James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who writes not as the exalted relative of Messiah, but rather the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And this morning we want to pick up James' first unit of thought, verses 2 to 12, how to cope with trouble. I called a businessman this week just to say hi and see how he was doing. And I no sooner had doing out of my mouth till he went on for 15 minutes just to tell me how life had absolutely, unexpectedly caved in from all sides. And I told him, be here this morning. I got a message for you. James has got a message for him. I met a dear lady just outside the doorway just a couple of minutes ago, and she had a cast on her foot. And so I asked the obvious question, how did that happen? She said, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. And I've been trying all week to get the joy out of my circumstances. So I encouraged her to make sure she was in the auditorium this hour, because we were going to tell her what James had to say, how we can understand life, and even in the midst of the tears, and through the pain, might have joy in Jesus Christ, and understand how God can use that seems bad to us on the planet for the good of eternity. I read this letter not too long ago. It's a very real letter, and it begins, Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy called Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months and plan to get married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment because I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future. Would you like to get a letter like that from your daughter? There was a second page to the letter, and it begins like this. Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But, Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C- in French and flunked my math. All relative, right? You just need the right perspective on life. It also went on to say, it is true that I'm going to need some more money, as every collegiate writes home. In James chapter 1, he tries to give the church perspective. And this morning, we try to give ourselves perspective, living in the 20th century. It's certain that those that lived in the first century and we who live some 2,000 years later are involved with the same kinds of trials and troubles that people throughout all of time have experienced. I don't know how it is at your house, but at our place, there's never enough money, right? And there's never enough time. And there are those events and circumstances that plunge in unexpectedly at the worst time. And I think maybe Murphy's Law was written at our house. You know, if anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. I had a day like that not too long ago. Every time I turned around, everything went wrong. Well, God says there's a perspective to have that would make it understandable, that would make it palatable. But I believe there's a perspective that we need to understand today to make James even more relevant than it might as it is lifted off the pages of the Word of God. And not too long ago, I was watching the miniseries on TV, The Last Days of Pompeii. I'm not much of a TV watcher. I'm not totally against it, but sports are kind of the thing that I like to watch on TV. But I wanted to watch The Last Days of Pompeii because it portrayed a life in the first century in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and the time of Paul. And there's something about acting out history that brings it to life in a way that you cannot find just reading the pages of a book. And maybe some of you watched it, but I sat in horror as I watched the barbaric nature of mankind worked out in the first century. It was incredibly brutal and callous and inhumane as we watched the way they treated slaves, as the way they watched human life thrown into the gladiator arena and clapped and cheered as human beings were clawed and torn apart and fought each other to the death. They were materialistic, sensual, hedonistic. They had absolutely no respect for the value of human life. And we need to understand the people to whom James writes are people who were persecuted because of their faith in that kind of society. Last week we read about Christians in the first century who were burned because of their faith and who were maimed and disfigured and put through all sorts of persecution just because they dared to name the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so as we begin to look at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 12, how to cope with trouble, I think we need that perspective that as bad as life seems in the 20th century, it is incredibly different and in some senses remarkably easier than it even was for the people who received James' message. And so if you think the things that James says are tough to receive, keep it all in perspective as to the audience to which it was originally written in the 20th century. James, you'll remember, was once a skeptic. He had denied Christ and had ridiculed him. But seeing the resurrected Savior face to face, had been confronted with his reality that he who was once dead was now alive and therefore he must be who he said he was, Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And therefore there was a supernatural transaction in his life. He was redeemed. There was new life in Christ. And out of that new life came a new family relationship spiritually. And out of that came a new life perspective. And it's that we begin to see this morning. Look with me at verses 2 to 12 as I read for us. James the shepherd says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And James answers to the congregation that are under the pile, yes, there is a process of perfection. There is purpose to what you're undergoing. In verses 5 to 8, he asks and answers a second question, and that is there anything I need in order to understand what I'm going through? And he says, yes, there is wisdom, and it comes from God. And he says this, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." That raises a third question in the mind of James' readers, and he anticipates it. And that is, who are candidates for this process of perfection and need of wisdom? Is it just those that are in poverty and are poor and don't have this world's goods? And James answers, it's not only those that are poor, but those who live a lifestyle that we would call posh. Look at what he says, verse 9. "Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." And then a fourth question, and maybe most important question that James anticipates and then answers, and that is, what will it gain me? What's in it for me and for the glory of God? And so in verse 12, he completes that first section by saying this, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." That is the trials that James has talked about in verses 2 and 3. "For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And what James is telling those that lived in the first century and those of us that now live in the 20th is we must view life from a perspective other than the horizontal, and that is seeing life alone on the planet. But somehow, through the mind of God, we must rise above it and look down upon it from an eternal perspective, seeing where we are at an eternity where it leads and in what it results. And I can guarantee you that if you'll understand what James has got to say, that no matter today how great your trial or how big your trouble, no matter how severe the pain or impossible the circumstances, while it won't take away the tears, it will give you hope. It will give you hope. And hope is the thing that sustains us in life day by day. Well, James is so very, very real in what he writes. We're going to be looking at verses 2 to 4. That is God's process of perfection. And I want you to look at your Bibles and take a pen in hand. There's five words to circle. And if you'll circle those five words, that sometimes gets a little tedious, will begin to unfold and make a great deal of sense. Word number one is joy. You find it in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren. Word number two is at the end of verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Trials is word number two. Word number three is in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith, faith is word number three, produces endurance, which we find at the end of verse 3, the beginning of verse 4. And James says, note that if you let endurance have its perfect result, you may be, and there's our fifth word, perfect. Joy, trials, faith, endurance, and perfection. I think the thing that's so amazing about James' instruction is that he does not issue it with a box of Kleenex. He does not issue it with find your local Christian counselor and after 24 sessions, maybe you'll be able to cope with life. He doesn't say run out to your local Dalton's bookstore and buy one of the thousands of self-help books, but he just abruptly confronts them in the midst of their trial with a very short introduction. And he says, count it all joy, my brother. Now, I do think that that was said with great tenderness. And we need to realize that he had a relationship with these people. He had ministered to them and with them and alongside of them for months and even years. But they've now been driven out of Jerusalem by their spiritual enemies, the Jews. They're being persecuted because of their faith. And so James can say some things that he's earned the right to say because there's been that shepherd-flock relationship. And he begins with a command. It's not a suggestion or here's a good thing to do or here's one of a multitude of things you can do. But he says, consider it or count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various multitudes of trials. When I first began to study through the book of James, I had to stop and ask myself a very real question. And it was to think back over the previous few years and months in which I had ministered, the people that I had ministered to, and ask the question, what kind of trials had they gone through? To whom were these words really addressed? And I thought, and I remember the young man, 21 years old, who had gone into a supermarket late at night just to buy a loaf of bread, walked in the middle of the robbery, and the robber turned his gun on him, fired one shot, and he died instantly. 21 years old, outstanding witness for Jesus Christ at Cal State University Northridge on the volleyball team. Life snuffed out in a moment of time. His dad was a faithful pastor. Trial. Or the baby who came to the mom and dad that so desperately wanted a child and was born dead. Or the incurable disease that was contracted by a dear, dear saint of God, Lou Gehrig's disease, which is incurable and is a very, very slow, painful, bitter strangulation of life. Or the young husband who was driving home early one morning, had worked all night, fell asleep at the wheel, hit a bridge, and died instantly, leaving a young widow and two young children. The child that was born to parents, they were late in life. It was kind of their miracle child who at about age 5 was riding with a teenage brother, went through an intersection, hit head on by a fire engine, and the young child died instantly. Why? What do we say to people like that? The teen pastor who was driving his teen group to Mexico, he fell asleep. The bus turned over. None of the teens were even scratched except his daughter, who died in the accident. A couple brutally murdered. I met the lady's mom after I preached in a service. She told me about her daughter and her son-in-law and how they had been murdered in their home. And she had two lovely granddaughters with her. They both had witnessed the horrible, horrible scene good part of that story is the grandmother walked right back into the church after we visited a little bit and invited Jesus Christ to be her Savior. A great ministry she'll have to those two granddaughters. Or men who lose their jobs so suddenly. Or a teenager who died of leukemia. Or a young mother who contracts cancer. Or a baby who unexpectedly and tragically is crushed between two cars in a parking lot. All of those and many more, only in the last couple of years, and just the flow of my own life, of people that I know and I minister to. People who really know what it is to have trials plunge into their life and are asking, why God and why me? And how do I react? What do I say? And how do I respond? And how do I go on? James says very simply, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. And James tells us a little bit in verse 2 about the response of joy to life, regardless of what life brings. And I think it's probably good if we kind of, along our way, define terms to know what we're talking about. And I want you to understand, I'm not talking about some kind of Pollyanna theology at all. I'm not suggesting that a verse a day keeps the devil away, or if you'll just by faith claim James, there'll be no tears, there'll be no pain, and if you live right, your life won't have problems. But I am suggesting that in the flow of the reality of life, God has anticipated what we'll meet and has given us some very real practical instructions in how to use them for His present glory and for our eternal good. Count it all joy. What is joy? Let me give you a basic definition of joy. Joy, understood in the biblical sense that we read it here, is that deep, abiding, internal thankfulness to God for His goodness, which is not daunted and is not diminished when less than desirable circumstances intrude in our life. Let me say that one more time. Joy produced by God is that deep, residing, abiding, inner thankfulness to God for His goodness that is not diminished, it's not taken away, when less than desirable circumstances invade, uninvited, our life. You understand what I'm saying? It's that inward attitude that wells up in the midst of my tears and during my pain that causes me to be focused heavenward and upon God and serves as a great emotional anchor to sustain me when the certain storms of life will blow. James is not here this morning, and neither am I, to tell you that you'll not have problems in your life because you're a Christian. As a matter of fact, when we get done with this passage, you'll discover that if you don't have problems in your life, you'll not mature and grow as a Christian like God wants you to. We'll end up after the service having a prayer meeting praying for problems rather than saying, Lord, help me avoid problems. But I want us again to remember that the early church encountered far more than we know. And we would read in the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says this, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. I mean, they were really tribulating back then. And everything was coming in from top and bottom and from the sides. But Paul says you did it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Supernatural, by God's power, but nonetheless real and true. Peter, who writes to the same dispersed crowd, says in 1 Peter chapter 1, that you are, even in the midst of your distress by various trials, greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And it is a truism that in Christ, and in Christ alone, there can be joy in the darkest hour. Acts chapter 13, verse 52, first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas handled brutally at times, but it says that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, focusing upon our Lord in the midst of His agony at Calvary, says that Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Now listen, joy created by God for God's glory, makes life livable regardless of what are the circumstances in your life and my life. The book of Acts is full of the joy of the early church. It says in Acts chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, in the midst of severe persecution, coming right on the heels of the stoning of Stephen and blowing the church of Jerusalem out, scattering them, it says that they rejoiced in the healing that came through the hands of the apostles. In Acts chapter 12, even though James had just been beheaded, Peter, miraculously released from prison, went to Mary's house. Rhoda answered the door, couldn't believe the prayers had been answered, slammed it in Peter's face, went back to tell him he'd been released, and it says there was great joy because prayer had been answered. Acts chapter 15, verse 3, first missionary journey's history. Paul has returned home, even in the midst of controversy, to tell them of the work of God in the world, and it says there was great joy because of God's blessing. In 3 John 4, the apostle of love says that the superlative of joy, for him the greatest joy that life could bring, he says there is no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. I mean, the early church abounded in joy. And we live in Disneyland in life circumstances compared to what it was that they were faced with. Where did that joy come from? Let me suggest that that joy came from God. It was supernatural. It was not wrought by the power of man. And apart from being in Christ, knowing Him as Savior and Lord, it cannot be your experience. Cannot be your experience. And that's the great testimony and witnesses of Christians, that they face life and they go through life different than the world because they've got a Savior to draw upon. It was in that last night that our Lord spent with the disciples in which He was attempting to explain to them once again that He had to depart and they, in a sense, would be orphaned of their leader. That He would die a brutal death that would cause them to be persecuted. That He says in John 15:11, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be made full." He says the same thing in John chapter 17, verse 13. Jesus said that your joy will be in me and me in you will make your joy full. And all of that we know mediated by the Spirit of God who produces fruit within us. For it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And what's next? Joy. Joy. It's the same joy that James speaks of in James chapter 1, verse 2. Now we stop and we pause. We're kind of shocked by all that James says because we don't know him as well as the first century church knew him. And we ask the question, how serious is James about this whole thing? And I would draw your attention to that word count or consider. It's the Greek verb egeomai, which has a very, very strong and pointed meaning. Was used in secular Greek in reference to a military leader, one who led the parade or was the point man in the procession of a military group. In the Gospels, it's used of a government leader. In Acts chapter 15, verse 22, it's used in the little phrase, the leading men among the brethren. And what James is saying when he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various or diverse trials or temptations," is just this. He says, when it comes, let your leading thought, let your leading emotion, let your governing response be joy, not in the circumstances, but in God who will see you through it. Experience because Christ is in you and because the Spirit of God lives within you to produce outwardly the very character that's come to live within you. Count it all joy. And again, I say it so you don't misunderstand what I've said. It's not Pollyanna theology. It's not some pat little emotional mindset that you and I can conjure up at will. But it's that that's supernaturally initiated because in a point in time we've recognized our sinfulness and our need for the Savior, and we've invited the love of God to live on the inside in Christ Jesus. James is dead serious when he says, count it, or consider it, all joy. And you're to do that, he says, not when circumstances are just pleasing or profitable, but rather when you encounter various trials. through all kinds of trials, with which there is no exception, are you to count it all joy. And we ask, what's a trial? What's a test? What's a temptation? The Greek word that's translated here would be any event in life, whether good or bad, that would invade your life at any time, day or night, when you need it, when you don't need it. It's the kind of thing that would stretch you. It's the kind of thing that would quickly exhaust your human resources and cause you to drop to your knees, reaching out to someone or something that's beyond you. It says in the Old Testament that the Queen of Sheba came to test Solomon, just to see if he was really the wise old guy that the world said he was. Or maybe we would understand it better as used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, where it says that God tested Abraham when he told him to take Isaac to the mountain and there to slay him as a sacrifice to God. A real test of the faith of Abraham. Any event, good or bad, that invades our life, which is unexpected, undesired, that causes you and I to depend on resources outside of ourselves. That's why I said last week, I say it again, that Christians are like tea bags. You know, and you can pick your favorite brand, but we're like tea bags because we have no idea what's on the inside till we plunge the bag into hot water. And then the real you begins to come out. I hope you understand that. Your kids understand that. Your kids know who you are, not because of the press release by your wife or somebody else that you've had write it, but as they have observed and study you when life is really tough. And then they know who mom and dad really are. Trials will bring out the real you and me. And that can be a good experience, it can be a bad experience. Those God-given strengths it brings out, we rejoice in. Those flaws that it makes evident, we can thank God we know what they are, so we can begin to pray about them, right? And ask God to repair and supply or whatever. They're the kind of trials that'll strengthen us by stretching us. They're the kind of trials that would purify us by removing the sinful dross of our life. And so in one very real sense, trials are not enemies, but they're our friends if we'll recognize them as such and have the right attitude, that supernatural attitude of joy produced by God. I like J.B. Phillips' little paraphrase of verse 2. He says, and I quote, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life, my brethren, don't treat them as intruders, but welcome them as friends." That we do not treat them as enemies or as intruders, but we welcome them as friends and understand that we can make them work for us. Now, for some of you, you're just saying, Dick, stop. Time out. You've lost your marbles. James has lost his marbles. This can't be true. It sounds ludicrous and dumb and insane and unthinkable, and if I had more time, other words that we could throw in. Well, why don't we plunge on in the text and let's see what James has to say. He says, when the trials come, react, give it a response of joy. And he tells us why in verses 3 and 4. And I think an understanding of why will put that right perspective in our life. He says you're to respond to joy to all kinds of trials, all kinds of temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance would then have a perfect result. Now what James is saying is that it's only along the way of trials will you find the route of refinement. Now, let me run a little survey here. Would you like to be a part of surveys and go down into history, memorialized by having a Gallup poll taken right in your midst? I'm not George Gallup, but we'll take a poll anyways. How many of you, and you be honest, you raise your hand, how many of you honestly in your heart of hearts desire before God to be perfected and complete and lacking nothing, fully equipped for His service? Let's be honest, raise your hand if that's the desire of your heart. If it's not, you're out of the will of God, because that's what God says is His will for you and me. But let me tell you this. If you raised your hand, there's only one way to get there. There's only one way. And it's not through Easy Street, but it's through the route of refinement, the road of trials. That's what James is trying to tell them. And James, as he begins in verse 3, he begins by saying, I want you to do this knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, he anticipated that they knew something. And we need to ask the question, what did they know and where did they get it? Well, they didn't run down to their Christian bookstore because they didn't have Christian bookstores in the first century. They didn't open up their New Testament because this is the first book written to the church. And so they obviously had to go where? Back to the Old Testament. Back to the Old Testament. God gave us the Old Testament to know and to learn and to read and to incorporate in our life so that we might understand and appreciate and live out all that's written in the New. So I want to invite you to turn back with me to the book of Psalms, and I want to show you what I think James thought the early church knew because James had taught them from the Old Testament. Let's turn to Psalm 17. We'll look at just a couple of them. Psalm 17, verse 3. It's a great testimony of David. David, who had been blessed of God, but had been trained through the kingship, through the school of trial, says in Psalm 17, verse 3, talking to God, "Thou hast tried my heart, thou hast visited me by night, thou hast tested me and dost find nothing. For I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." David says, you've tested me. And at this point in my life, I'm growing. And all of the things that needed to be shoved away at this point in my life have been shoved away. Turn over to Psalm 26, verse 2. It's David again, he's praying. And I encourage you to make it your prayer. I really do. He says, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me." And note carefully, he did not go to some other human being and say, "You examine me and you try me." But he turned to God, who had the right test with the right motive and with the right answer key, and said, "Lord, it's you who are to test me and examine me and try me. Test my mind and test my heart." Psalm 66, verses 8 to 12. Psalm 66, verses 8 to 12, talking about the nation of Israel, all of the testings that they had in Egypt. And the psalmist says, "Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For thou hast tried us, O God. Thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Thou didst bring us into the net. Thou didst lay an oppressive burden upon our loins. Thou didst make men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water." My goodness, they've been through it. And yet the psalmist says, in the midst of all of that, yet thou didst bring us out into a place of abundance. God not only plunged them into the trial, but God gave them the power to endure and then allowed them to exit prepared and purified to serve God in a most wonderful way. That was of the nation. Psalm 105 speaks of an individual. Psalm 105, verse 19. Talking of Joseph, who I rather suppose of all of the Old Testament saints would be unequal in the schooling that God gave him through trials and pain and despair and depression and abandonment in order to become the person that God wanted him to be. And it says in Psalm 105, talking of Joseph, verse 19, "Until the time that his word," that is God's word, "came to pass." And that is that word that God gave to Joseph through dreams, that his mom and dad and brothers and sisters would bow down to him as a ruler. "Until that came to pass, as God spoke, the word of the Lord tested him, prepared him, took away the impurities, made strong that that was weak in the life of Joseph." One other text, and it's a great prayer. You probably know it better than any that we've looked at. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. There's a wonderful little hymn and chorus that are these words of Scripture put to music, and we want to learn that one day soon. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and then lead me in the everlasting way." Marvelous prayer. "Lord, here am I. Examine me. The implication is, take away that's impure and would be disdained by you, a holy God, and then lead me in the everlasting way. Back to the book of James. James reminded his congregation, and we remind ourselves that the truths of which we talk are not something that were new to the church, but are timeless truths that were ordained by the Creator God, knowing what would be best for those whom He created fell in sin, and who now need to be put back together again that they one day might stand before God holy and complete and blameless. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. What does James mean by faith? Faith conjures up a lot of things to a lot of different people. Faith is a body of something that we can believe. Faith is a response to that we believe in. Faith can be a belief in a person, God. It can be all sorts of things. James will tell us in chapter 1, verse 6, that we're to pray in faith, nothing doubting. Chapter 2, he says that your glorious faith has been placed in Christ. The end of chapter 2, when we discover what true saving faith is all about, we'll discover that faith that is dead and never was alive produces no works. Chapter 5, he talks again about praying and faith as we look at the anointing service. But I'd like to give us a general definition of faith this morning that would have been what James had in mind in verse 3. And note it carefully and write it down. It's one of the very, very best definitions of faith that I've ever found anywhere. Faith is this. Faith is the link that joins man's nothingness to the omnipotence of God. Isn't that good? Faith is the link that joins together the nothingness of man with the omnipotence of God. It's the way in which God makes strong the weak. The way in which God makes something out of that's nothing. It's the way by which God takes you and me and perfects us into the people that He desires us to be. That's what He's got in mind. It's that was expressed and experienced by all of those people that the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 11. Those people that knew what it meant to endure and to suffer and to believe without seeing. Let me just read for a minute. You stay in James. I'm going to go back to Hebrews 11. Just sit and let it have its impact as I read it to you on your life. In verse 32, the writer says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. For they from weakness were made strong. They became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. While others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were sown, stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, those of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in desert and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect." Next time you think life is bad, let me suggest you retreat to Hebrews 11, verses 32 to the end. And if you're not being sawn in two because of your faith, or thrown to the wild beast, or tortured, or having to quench the power of fire or escape the edge of the sword, if they could be joyful by faith in the midst of trial, how much more you and me, right? It's all a matter of perspective. Don't read page one of the letter. Read page 2, and it'll put it all in a new light for you and for me. James says if we'll do that, by faith it will produce endurance. It will produce staying power when emotionally we want to bolt. And you've had those days, right? I mean, there are some Sunday mornings I wake up And I'll be honest, the last thing I want to do is come in here and preach. I mean, I just don't feel like it. Did you ever have days like that? Or man, the week just didn't prepare me for it. But I've not missed a Sunday yet. And quite frankly, I don't plan on missing a Sunday. Because I want to be perfected by trials. I want to be a man of faith and a man of endurance. A man who, one person said, was able to count down before they blasted off, to put it in space age lingo. Stay in the saddle. Hang in there. By faith, being perfected through trials, knowing that it's the attitude of joy that causes us to endure. How many of you know anything about patience? You ever prayed for patience? Some of you were foolish enough to do that. Some of you are here and preparing for the ministry. You might be over in our grad school, Bible Institute, out at Talbot, or wherever, studying to be in the ministry. And you need to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. It's a true story. It's about a young man who just had entered the ministry with all of the gusto and the excitement and naivety that young guys like me enter the ministry. You know, me and God can do anything together. And don't understand that there's a process to go through. It's not instant. It's not automatic. It's not guaranteed. Into his ministry, he quickly learned that he needed patience. And so he went to an older man, a man that seemed to have his act together and seemed to walk with God. And he went to his study and he said, "Brother, I wish you'd pray for me. I need to learn patience." And the young man was shocked when the old man says, "Well, let's just kneel right down here right now and let's pray for it." So they knelt right down in the man's study. The older man put his arm around the fella, and he began to pray that God would send trial and tribulation and trouble and pressure. Well, the young guy thought the guy didn't understand what he said, and he stopped him right in the middle of his prayer. He said, "Hey, that's not what I told you to pray for. Patience, not problems." The old man had just a gleam in his eye, and he put his arm now around the young fella, and he says, "That's the way I pray. Trials and trouble that produces patience. Patience. It's the only way it comes." It's a dear woman by the name of Ruth Harms Calkin that has ministered to me lately through her prayer poems that she's written. If you've not read her, I highly recommend her. And she wrote this, very personal diary that she writes on a day-by-day basis. "Lord, many years ago, Martin Luther said, it's God's nature to make something out of nothing, and that's why God cannot make anything out of him who's not yet nothing. In ways I had never anticipated, Lord, slowly but persistently, you continue your hammering and crushing in every hidden crevice of my life. You seem determined to reduce me to nothing in order to make me something. I wonder, what's your schedule, God, as you creatively continue to reshape and remake me? How long will the process last? Lord, could you hurry just a little?" Just a little. That's our humanness, right? Yeah, you've prayed that. I prayed it. Ruth Calkins has prayed it. And if we can pray it in the midst of patiently waiting upon God through life to perfect us by producing endurance through the attitude of joy, we, of all people, would be blessed. Have you ever read in your Bibles and discovered that perhaps the most dynamic, fruitful time in the life and the history of the church is recorded in the book of Acts? There's never been a period of time like that for a lot of reasons. Part because it was the time of the apostles and all of the signs and wonders and miracles that God did through them to authenticate the message that while God could do, has chosen not to do in time. But even apart from that, even in the midst of persecution, there was great joy, great dynamic, great energy in the church. And the reason for that was because of persecution. The quickest way to grow strong is to be tried and tested. We know very little of that in the 20th century American church. And I'll be honest, I'm not a spiritual masochist, and I'm not praying that God's going to burn our buildings down or bring the California Highway Patrol in to lock our doors and shut us down. But that might be a good thing. God could use it for a good thing. And I was reminded of that not long ago as I was reading of a Christian who lived in Ethiopia, who had known persecution. Here's his prayer. Listen to it very carefully. Very real, very genuine, and very true. He prayed, "Almighty God, from the depth of my heart, I plead with Thee to send us trouble. When our king was exiled, we were in much trouble with the foreign rulers. We had to meet in secret and were in constant danger of our lives. That was the time when we worked in harmony with our fellow Christians. Many a night after I'd locked my door and gone to bed, tired from a day's long journey of preaching and teaching, there would come a persistent knocking. Lord, how I wanted to sleep. And surely they wouldn't want to be baptized at night and be hunted and chased and put in prison and beaten. But they said they'd seen the Christians' joy and they too wanted that religion. And every night there were more and more. We read Thy Word and talked about it and prayed through the nights. We shared our joy in the Lord. We worked side by side with only one desire, to preach and teach the gospel. And then, Lord, our king came back. The foreign rulers were forced to leave our country. We have peace now in our land. We baptize in the daytime. We're not beaten. We meet and pray, but we're beginning to grow careless in our zeal for Thee. Jealousies have crept in and spoiled the harmony. Petty troubles take on in large meetings. We're selfish in our ambitions. Dear Lord, send us more trouble, I pray Thee, that we may forget ourselves and be so dependent on Thee that we have no time to become selfish and jealous of our fellow Christians. For Jesus' sake, amen." He said a mouthful, didn't he? And he prayed in a most sincere, very real way, in the midst of the circumstances that had invaded that particular country. And he understood the truth that until we're beyond our own resources, financially, physically, spiritually, that we will never depend upon God like God wants us to. We'll never know the reality of faith. We'll never know the joy that's produced by God in the midst of the deepest, darkest gloom that life can bring. And if you want to know those people that have experienced joy beyond what most of us know, then you read the things that have been written by those who have been tragically paralyzed for a lifetime. You read a Johnny Erickson. You read the songs of a Fanny Crosby, blind very early in her life, the opening weeks. You read them, and you'll find something in their life that's unexplainable apart from the supernatural, superabundant grace of God that was poured out as they lived out the truth that James gives us. Counting it all joy in the midst of various trials, being confirmed in the fact that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And as a result of that, says James in verse 4, if you've got the right response and you're walking the right route, then the result will be perfection and completion, the very thing that you and I want, the very thing that we all raised our hand and said, "Lord, make me perfect, complete, entire, lacking nothing." God wants us to be like the oyster. You know the thing about the oyster? Some of you think oyster and you think food and say, yuck. Others of you think oyster and you think jewelry. I wished I had some, right? God made the oyster in a most interesting way, in a little shell that they could open or close to let in or let out anything that life would bring. But it's not hermetically sealed, so things can get in. And at times, foreign objects do get in and begin to irritate the oyster. They begin to hurt and press and cause problems. But God has designed the oyster to secrete a substance around that object. Did not give the oyster the ability to reject the object, but to live within the framework of that object and secrete layer by layer a substance that slowly but surely would turn something bad into something good. And the finished product is the beautiful pearl that us guys like to give our ladies, right? About once a month, just a necklace or a bracelet or a ring or, you know, whatever. And you know, that's exactly what God is doing in your life, in my life. He takes an irritant. He plugs it into the shell of our life. And he says, don't reject it. Don't run away from it. But secrete layer after layer the attitude of joy that's found in Christ, produced by the Holy Spirit. And your life, week by week and month by month, will grow to be an incredible, beautiful, and valuable jewel, both in the world and before God. That's how God designed life. That's how God wants you and I to live it. That's why God wants us not to reject trials as intruders, but welcome them as friends, the instrument through which God would make us what we've all said we want to be and what it is God's will that we become. Let me summarize what I've said just so we can collect our thoughts this morning and ponder on it this week. This is going to be an amazing week, folks. I just happen to believe that when God teaches us something, He then tests us to see if we've learned our lesson. And I can't wait to hear what your life is like this week. And I just can't wait to see how mine unfolds along the way. God is our Heavenly Father if we've invited Christ to be our Savior. And just as you desire your children to grow to be happy and healthy and right with God and right with people, so God desires that for you and me. And He knows the best way to do it is through trials, mixed liberally with the attitude of joy, because that produces endurance. And by staying with life, we will become complete, whole, and entire. 2 years ago, I stood with a man and wept. His wife had slowly died of cancer. And as cruel as cancer is, allowing the ups and downs and seemingly cure through remission, and then brutally sticking its head in the door and saying, now's the time to die. His wife died. He was crushed. A wife of 30-some years. But we wept. It was a time of genuine sorrow, although we knew Carolyn was with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he told me some weeks later, he said, Dick, you know, I don't think God made me to be single. I don't like this single life. I understood what he was saying. And after 36 years of marriage, it kind of becomes a habit to come home to someone who will care for all your needs. Well, time's passed. It's 2 years later. And yesterday, God gave me the great privilege of marrying him to a lovely, beautiful Christian lady whom he met last October. Jim's a different guy today, and probably better equipped for marriage than ever because of the pain and the trial and turmoil that he endured over those months before he met Sue. But what a marvelous time it was, what a marvelous ministry to stand before two people, both tragically stripped of their mates, whom God brought together in a wonderful way. They've grown together in love, and hear them rejoice before God. A lot of tears were shed at the wedding. Unsaved brothers and sisters who wept to know the joy that these two knew. Families who did not know the joy of marital harmony weeping because they wanted what Jim and his newfound Sue would bring to him. And joy in their heart because they endured, because they counted it all joy in the trial. And then God brought along the right people at the right time and gave them a God-given, supernatural, unmistaken blessing from heaven. And if you and I will walk the same path with the same attitude, God will bless us as a family, as individuals, in a most marvelous way. Let's pray. Father, I'm so glad that you did not give us a sugar-coated word, a word that sounds good as we speak it, but doesn't ring with reality when we live it. I'm so thankful that you tell it as it is, and that you've made your instructions crystal clear, so very obvious. And I pray, Lord, this morning for those in our midst who hurt, for those who have no light in their life, for those whose life has crumbled at their feet, for those who came this morning believing there was no hope and even no reason to continue in life. Father, might they see that in Jesus Christ is the hope of hopes, the light of lights, the life among lives, walking truth, and respond to Him. If you've come without the Savior this morning, I would urge you to consider your need. Trust Christ by faith. Ask that you might know of His grace and the joy that He brings with Him. For Christians, Father, we pray that joy might abound even in the midst of the tears and even through the pain. And make those of us around them sensitive that we, in concert with the Spirit of God, might minister to them, might give as has been given unto us. And I pray, Father, you would make us a people who would be a testimony to a world without joy, because we have joy in spite of our circumstances that could be explained through no one else than yourself. Father, make us a great congregation who's willing to endure because we know it will perfect us. It will be for the advance of the kingdom, for the building of your church, and for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose marvelous name we pray. Amen.